from which you can't preside over communion. You know, I think anything really that has anything to do with Jesus gives you a sufficient text for the communion service, since this is how we memorialize what he did in bringing about our redemption, which is the purpose that he was the primary purpose for which he was here on earth, is to demonstrate his redemptive power and to bring our redemption to pass and to make that free forgiveness available. And since that's what he was here for, I think really almost any passage of the New Testament you can lead back to communion as a way of memorializing everything that he did. It's how we celebrate what he did for us when he was here. And so anything here in the New Testament, really, I think there's no shortage of sufficient communion passages. And it seems like we always want to revert to the passages where communion, the ceremony itself, is specifically talked about or explained. And that's fine, because those are good passages too. But I think that maybe we lose something if those are the ones that we always go back to. And I think that in many churches, that's why communion tends to run dry on people. It never should. But it's like many things. How many of you, when you were in school, really enjoyed your history or social studies classes? That's about what I thought. Right? About 10% of you. All right. It's actually, for the rest of you, it's probably not your fault. It is actually very difficult to teach social studies classes in an engaging way. Like, you actually have to be a good storyteller. And ultimately, if you are trying to produce good test results, you are not going to communicate social studies in a way that is particularly meaningful to most people. Right? So really, most people going through high school don't enjoy their history classes, and they look at me like I'm some kind of a goofball, which there's an argument to be made there, I suppose, for having majored in history in college. Like, why did you enjoy that so much? You know, it's like, well, lucky, I guess. But the fact is, it's not your fault if you didn't. It's usually not taught well, even by well-meaning people, because it's really not an easy subject to teach, you know. And I think communion sometimes has that same, I was going to say impact, that same lack of impact on people when we are taught it strictly from the communion-related passages in Scripture. After we've heard those a couple of hundred times, it is hard for us to find something new and fitting and impactful for where we are today. You know, in our life, when we come to the communion service, like on this day today, the 6th of October in the year of our Lord, 2019, where are you today? You know, and it is not necessarily where you were the last time in July when we took communion, or when we do it again in January. And so if we always revert to the same passages, we may miss the impact of communion on us today, you know, now. And those passages that teach about communion and deal with communion specifically are great passages and ought to be used in conjunction with the communion service, but I don't think we are limited to them. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 15 in the course of our, you know, as we're working through the book of Matthew together, and I see no reason to leave the passage, because this passage also, it is a passage about Jesus, and therefore it is a passage suitable for the communion service. And a passage by which we can see maybe something that we haven't seen in communion before, or just see it now together in a different way. Verse 21, Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." A couple of things we probably ought to square away, just because I don't know if I've ever really talked about them. I do not believe it is possible for someone sealed with the Holy Spirit, a true believer in Christ, to be demon-possessed. I do believe, however, that demon possession is a real thing, and that someone who is not a true believer in Jesus Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit can be demon-possessed. And possessed or otherwise, I firmly believe that demonic activity is real and frequent, and probably more frequent than we care to talk about, because we don't really know what to do with it. Interestingly, Jesus, in casting out one demon, said, this kind comes out only through prayer and fasting. So maybe that's why we don't know how to deal with demons, right? And maybe it's a problem is our shortage of prayer and fasting. But interestingly, Jesus also didn't provide us some kind of a manual for dealing with demons. He didn't say this, when he said this kind, he didn't tell us what kind it was, right? So I believe that other than prayer and fasting, there's probably a lot you really don't need to do with demons. It's mostly his job. But we enter into companionship and cooperation with Jesus in prayer. "Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed," and he answered her not a word. Now, why does Jesus not even answer her? Right? So again, I say what I just said to explain my opinion that this is not demon possession is not her way of explaining some medical condition that she doesn't have a medical answer for. Jesus doesn't argue with her about that. He believed that this was a case of demon possession, and she knows it, however she knows it. She knows it and says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David," and he doesn't even answer her. Now, he has performed incredible miracles, like, constantly, and casting out demons is one of them, right? So this is not like a new episode. It's not like he hasn't cast out a demon before. She knows he's capable of doing it, and he knows he's about to do it. But what is the point? All right, why does he not even answer? And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." These guys surprise you once in a while, you know? It's like, who do they think they are, you know? A couple of them are downright scumbags. And Jesus said, "Follow me," you know? And here, this is just a poor woman who wants her daughter healed. And they're like, "Would you get rid of her? She keeps making all this noise. If you're not going to heal her, daughter, send her away," you know? And what is taking place, you know? And really, Jesus is just, he knows what he's going to do. You know, he knows what he's going to do. He's never turned down a request like, "Son of David, have mercy," before, and he doesn't for the rest of the story. He never turns down a request like, he never turns down a request like that. And there's plenty of us here who have different areas in our lives and maybe our lives altogether who need to be making that request. "Son of David, have mercy on me," and he never turns down that request. All he's doing here is delaying it for a few minutes. It is an object lesson. He knows what he's doing. And we have seen him do it enough to know that he never, except for never, turns down a request like that. And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This has already been proven, like this is again part of the lesson that he is creating, because he has already done miracles outside of Jewish towns before. He's done miracles in Gentile-run regions before. By this point in the story, he has already talked to the... It's not, you know, recorded here in the same order that it is in the book of John. He's already talked to the Samaritan woman. Like, it is already... You know, he is not just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's sort of a baiting statement, you know. He is, again, creating a situation where he intends to teach a lesson, and she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." So this lady who has just been ignored by the one person she knew could help her, again, not for long, he is setting her up for success, all right? She's about to get a real treat. He ignores her. He turns her down by saying, doesn't say that he turned to her, it just says he answered, all right? The disciples say, "Send her away," and he answers, almost evidently like he answers them without even addressing her. "Well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Is this sarcastic? Is he telling his disciples, "Do you actually expect me to send her away?" You know, what is he saying with a statement like that? And then she worshipped him. She still knows, despite the fact that thus far he has ignored her, she knows who he is, what he is capable of, and is in worship. All right? And worship is when we ascribe to God or to others about God the worth that God has. So we don't know what she says here. Maybe it's just a simple repetition of what she has already said. "Son of David, have mercy on me." She is already claiming that she, a person outside of the ethnic lineage of Israel, needs him because he is capable. He, who is the anointed son of David, the one who was promised to come from the ethnic line of Israel and be the savior of the world. You've got to remember that Adam and Eve, to whom God first promised that a redeemer would come, all right, were not Israelites. Israelites are the children of Israel, the nickname Prince of God, Prince with God, that God gave Jacob. So right up through Abraham and Isaac, there is no such thing as Israel, right? So there was no one who was part of ethnic Israel until you have Jacob and his large family, because that name was a title that God gave to Jacob. So through Adam and Seth and Enoch, all the way through Noah and Shem and Abraham, none of them, even though they're in the ethnic line before Jacob, none of them are technically Israelites. But you, son of David, have mercy on me, because you are this one who was prophesied, who was always supposed to come. and not just be the savior of ethnic Israel. He is not just sent to, he's sent to the lost sheep of the people of Israel, but not only sent for the lost sheep of the people of Israel. Have mercy on me. Lord, help me. And he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. There is no indication that the poor, afflicted, possessed little girl is even there. What difference does it make? Jesus' power in the spiritual realm is complete. And therefore, he is able to give commands in the spiritual realm that are outside of his immediate physical location, because he is not immediately limited by a physical location. His power in the spiritual realm is unlimited. How else would you expect him to raise himself from the dead? Right? He has to have unlimited spiritual power in order to take up again his physical body. And so he just gives a command in the spiritual realm, and it's interesting that he gives this command by saying to the woman, let it be as you desire. And could you just imagine this demon who's been making this poor mother's life miserable by possessing her daughter, and who knows what's come of that, but nothing good. Can you imagine the disappointment when Jesus tells that mother, let it be as you desire, and this demon is forced to grant the desires of this mother by leaving her daughter? Let it be as you desire. And Jesus grants the desires of this mother's heart and crushes this demon's, you know, career. Yeah. I love that kind of thing. I don't know what's going on in your life. I try to kind of keep track, but there's enough of you. And also, we don't always want to say what's going on, do we? You got any problems you don't want to talk to the pastor about? Of course you do. I know this because I know you have problems, and I know some of you haven't told me. So therefore, you have problems you don't want to talk to the pastor about. All right? We got a lot of problems. Everybody's got problems. But he, the Son of David, has mercy. There's some problems that I know you have, because here we are, right? We're all humans. There's problems I know we all have. And is it right that Jesus should give of the bread of life to the little dogs under the table? See, every indication here is that he's not really insulting her. See, throughout the Old Testament, dogs were unclean animals to the children of Israel, and so when you read about someone calling somebody else a dog in the Old Testament, that's really not very affectionate at all, because it's like kind of how we think of like coyotes, like mangy scavengers, you know, and dogs were not safe. Dogs were not pets, and that's why we read in Proverbs, he who passes by and interferes in a quarrel that doesn't belong to him is like someone who grabs a dog by the ears, you know. That's like we would say taking a tiger by the tail, you know, where a dog was something that was dangerous and you didn't just go grab, you know, a half-wild scavenger by its ears and expect that everything was going to come out okay. You know, you're putting yourself in a dangerous situation, and that's their view of that. But by this time, the nation of Israel has been in contact with, and of course, by this time, under the authority of, Gentile rulers, and at this point, the Roman Empire, where dogs were pets, and they have been subjected to that concept of keeping little dogs as pets and large dogs for other purposes, like when in Shakespeare's play about, you know, the Roman period, in his play, Julius Caesar, when he says, cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. Right? And you can still buy an Italian Mastiff, actually, the Cave Corso. It's a pretty impressive dog. And so when you go to a Roman villa, you know, and they would say, beware of dog, that meant two things. The one chained up, don't even get close, all right, to the dogs of war. The other one, please don't sit on it, all right? And that's kind of the reference that he's making when he says the little dogs, all right? Because it was, you know, it would be a Roman or Gentile custom, just like it was an Egyptian custom to keep cats as pets. It's a Mediterranean custom, and this by this time, the nation of Israel as a people group, as a culture, has been, you know, has interfaced with this concept long enough that they have adopted, you know, this same kind of understanding of what some groups around them do, of keeping large dogs for serious purposes and small dogs for, as I consider small dogs generally, no purpose whatsoever. And So he says it's not good to give the children's bread. It's like my mother used to say when I was a kid. We always had dogs at home, and she would say, "Don't give the dog people food." You know, he says it's not good to give the dog people food. It's not who it's for. You know, dog food by weight is a lot cheaper. Give the dog dog food. Don't give the dog people food. And Jesus says, I can't be giving the dogs people food. I can't be giving them feeding. You know, you don't feed the dog at the table, it'll learn to beg, you know. And she says, yes, but when the crumbs fall from the table, the dogs eat them. This woman is pretty incredible. During the time that Solomon is building his temple, of course, the kingdom that this lady is from was very friendly, and King Hiram was the source of all the large timbers used in the building of the temple. And so really, at different times in their history, this region northwest of Israel has been friendly, and at other times has been enemies with Israel, and it's kind of like your little yapper dogs. Sometimes they're friendly, sometimes not so friendly, you know, and this lady says it is. Jesus says it's not suitable to give the dogs people food, you know, and she says, yes, but can't we pick up the crumbs? I'm just asking for mercy. Just, would you heal my daughter? And Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. When we believe that Jesus is sufficient for the needs and the problems that we experience, we find out we were right. When our faith is great, when we place great faith in him, he rewards that. And he rewards it still. His character hasn't changed. And you say, well, I have this problem or this problem, and Jesus just has not shown up. I don't really think we cry for mercy enough, often enough, or with enough passion. Do you live in such desperate need of Jesus that he would bother answering you? You know, do you give Jesus a, oh, Jesus, if you would, please? Or do we daily cry out for mercy, the mercy that we really need? I think our cries are too shallow, too seldom, and too quiet. Did the people around you get irritated? Jesus, would you just either fix his problem or send him away, because he keeps crying after you, he keeps making noise, and it's interrupting the proceedings? Well, if not, maybe that's why he hasn't answered you yet. If we have insufficiently demonstrated how much we need him, would he bother answering us? If we are saying on the one hand, well, Jesus, I really could use some help, but then on the other hand, going ahead and trying to solve our problems ourselves, well, there's your explanation. You know, sometimes our cries for mercy are pretty thin and pretty quiet and pretty casual. And so we come to the communion table, in a sense, unworthy to take it, because we just do not realize how badly we need it. And we who have accepted him and his kingship and his saviorship, if that's a word, still don't realize how badly we need this. Some of us have been Christians for so long, we've gotten used to it, right? And we've gotten used to just consuming Christianity. We've gotten used to being either literally or, you know, literally or figuratively fed from the pastor's hand. And we've gotten so comfortable in our Christianity that we don't really know how badly we still need his mercy. Every day you get out of bed. There's a Ukrainian proverb, I don't know it in Ukrainian, but that without God you can't get to your doorstep. And we don't realize how much we need his constant mercy. And we don't live in the recognition of how badly we still need him. And so we come to communion sometimes casually because we don't feel like this woman feels. We don't feel the desperation and the insistence that, Jesus, I worship you, I need you, have mercy on me. You are the Son of David, you are the prophesied one, you are the Savior of the world, and I need you today. Jesus is the bread of life. And wouldn't even the crumbs be enough? Just in your mental stability, in your ability to make wise decisions, in the way that you view life, your outlook on life, your relationships, wouldn't even just a little bit of Jesus go a long way? Wouldn't even just the crumbs of the bread of life be enough? It would make an awful difference in how we viewed everything in our life and how we acted then toward the things that we viewed differently. But it's interesting to me that the Scripture tells us that he has given us all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ. So there's more. It's not just the crumbs. We don't just survive on the crumbs of a God who sort of lets things fall to the table so the little off the table so the little dogs can eat it. But he's really busy at the table with the angels. Right? That's not how he relates to us. That's not the God that we serve. He has given us all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ. He's giving the mortals heaven food. He's giving us things that sometimes, like when you give your dogs people food, he's giving us so much just in his word alone and in Christian fellowship besides, and the fact that he has ordained our worship of him to be something that is good and acceptable. All of those spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ, just like when you give your dogs people food, sometimes we don't digest it well. You know, we don't handle well, we don't process well how much we have received from him. We are so full that, just like the dog, you know what happens. You know, we're so full of spiritual riches that sometimes it comes back up because we haven't processed it well. Our hearts aren't in the right place. Our spiritual stomach isn't where it ought to be. You know, we can't digest everything that we have received from him. And it shows in our actions sometimes, in our attitudes. But there is more. You know, he is always giving us this bread of life, this manna from heaven, this incredible gift of redemption, and this invitation to be close with him and walk with him. We don't just feed on the crumbs. We feast on the bread of life. And there's enough to go around. There's enough Jesus to go around. No matter what your needs are today, you're going to have more tomorrow, and there's still going to be enough Jesus to go around. And sometimes I know that's a very vague statement, like what does that really mean, you know, but it's because I don't necessarily know. Individually, each one of you, what you need from Jesus today and what you will need tomorrow. But I know that whatever it is, there's enough to go around. He's not going to run out of godness, right? There's always going to be enough. And there's going to be enough for the people in life that you like the least. You, believe it or not, there are people I really don't like to talk to. You know, there are people I don't like. You know, we all have those people. And even the people that you like the least, there's still enough Jesus to go around. It's not like, well, if so-and-so has Jesus, there's less for me. And we have to decide who we're going to share Jesus with. There's plenty to go around, right? After all, there was enough for you. Why us? Why the disciples? You know, that's why I say they like, send this woman away, she cries after us. Why do we feel that way about people sometimes? Like, God, would you just, can this person's life and my life go in separate directions somehow? They bother me. Oh, well, if you want to walk with Jesus and you want their life to go in a separate direction from yours, what are you really saying? Not enough Jesus to go around? Can't have them walking close to Jesus with you because you might spend too much time together, you know, with a person you don't really like. It's a struggle, isn't it, to think rightly about people, to recognize that Jesus' mercy is not only sufficient for you, but also for them. And if it was sufficient for you, there's obviously enough to go around. Here we are 2,000 years after he was on earth. You'd think if it was going to run out, it would have run out by now. It ain't, and it's not going to. So I think we need to view the communion table as a representation of our life with Christ with tremendous humility, that even if we were to get just, if this were as much of the bread of life as we ever got, that even just a little bit of Jesus would be more than we could handle. But that there is more. We need to view this with gratitude, that there is more, that he never runs out. That he never runs out on us, and we never run out of him, that there's always enough for the needs of today. That the bread of life sustains our life. That what we know about Jesus and the relationship that we've entered into with the Father because of Jesus, there's always enough. And so we need to view our relationship to him with gratitude. And because there's always going to be enough to go around, we need to view it with passion. That the people around us need him very badly. We need to have a passion for the lost, and we need to have a passion for the truth of the gospel. Sometimes I think we are not as constant in personal evangelism, you know, to the people that we know. We are not as constant or as ambitious about making sure that they know our Savior and can make a conscious decision about whether or not they're going to follow him. Sometimes I think we're not passionate about that because we really are not passionate about it ourselves. We don't have this desire like this woman to be so close to Jesus, to get close enough to Jesus that it really makes a difference in our lives. We are not passionate about that enough for us to really want to bother telling somebody else about him. Our belief in who he is and what he can do is sometimes weak enough that we see no reason to share it with others. And I think that's a big part of our problem. We can talk about, and I'm sure this is true for some people, we can talk about how it's a struggle to bear witness to the power of Jesus in your, you know, in your neighborhood or in your workplace or in your school because of how other people will treat you and whatever. And I suppose that can be true. The sooner you give up on yourself, the better. Like, how much does it really matter to you how people treat you in comparison to how much it matters how Jesus can treat them? You know, what good he can do for them. At what point, what does it take for how much good Jesus can do for others to eclipse in your mind what they might say about you? You know, who, in that case, are we prioritizing? I think that if we really understood who Jesus is and what he has done for us, if we really had the humility to recognize what he has done for us, how badly we needed his mercy, then it would be far more difficult for us to not give the gospel to people than it would be to give them the gospel. It would, the easiest thing in the world is to tell others what Jesus has done for you if you really believe he's done something for you. And I think that often it's our recognition of what he's done, our gratitude for what he's done. It's our lapse in those things or our lack of those things that also leads to a lack of passion. And I do not think that the Christian's lack of passion is an accurate reflection of the mercy of Christ. And we need to approach this table and we need to approach our relationship to Jesus with humility and gratitude and passion. And while the gentlemen are coming ahead to help me pass the bread, I'd just like to say that I realize everybody has their favorite streaks that you get on, your favorite topics, the favorite things you like to talk about, the favorite expressions that you use, you know, gentlemen, if you come ahead. And I know I have those two stock phrases, topics that I like to camp on for a while, and I recognize that right now the majesty of our redemption has become kind of one of my favorite current topics, and it keeps leaking into about every message. Sometimes it fits better and sometimes worse, and today I think it fits pretty good. What did Jesus do for this woman who so desperately needed him? There was nothing she could do to cast a demon out of her poor daughter, and she says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And as we identify with Christ in taking the bread together, as we identify with Christ, we are also sharing in the glory of his resurrection because he has had mercy on us. Brett, will you pray for the bread, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Of just you and what you have done for us, and how you heal us, how you forgive us, how you you desire the best for us, and you've allowed a way for us to spend eternity with you. We thank you for this chance to recognize just how you were beaten and bruised and ultimately sacrificed for us on the cross. We thank you for that.
body of our Lord was broken on the cross and buried in the laid in the tomb. For 3 days it laid there in fulfillment of all the prophecies about it. And then he decided that that's not where it belonged, and he took it back. And we haven't been crucified with Christ. Now we live, and yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. And let the resurrected take the bread together. Donnie, if you'll bless the cup, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the service this morning. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us in the words of the Psalms that we sang, drawing our hearts to remember what you did for us. Thank you, Lord, for your demonstration of mercy, not only to a Canaanite woman, but to each of us who have trusted you as our Savior, Lord. Your mercy is beyond anything that we can explain. Even, Lord, as you told the disciples that you were going to Jerusalem to give your life and be buried and rise again in 3 days, thank you, Lord, for your power to take your life back and the grave didn't hold you. Thank you, Lord, that your blood was sufficient to cleanse us from all our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Ultimately, this doesn't do anything for you. But Jesus does, and this is a representation and a remembrance of what he has done. And Jesus isn't here to improve you. Our relationship to Jesus isn't self-improvement. Our relationship to Jesus is an exchange. It's an exchange by which we trade our identity for his, our sinfulness before a holy God, with his righteousness and beauty for ashes. So we are certainly being made new, and we are certainly being made better. But we're not just being made better. We're being made new first. The blood of Christ takes away the sins of the world. And so let those who have been made new and who are being made better take the cup together. We're going to close now in just a couple of songs. If you'll join us again, please.